Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary, thereby being filled with God the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that this is a very important component in the process of building the church up, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ in this age, and is necessary in order for us to have an awareness of the real situation that we are in and being able to deploy the power that you have provided for us through the resurrection, ascension, and session of our Lord. We ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that's communicated this evening would be understood and then subsequently be available for recall in order to engage in that battle that you provided for us. We ask these things. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. The Easter season started with the vernal equinox on March 20, that was followed by the new moon on March 26, was the start of this present session we began just prior to that in order to be aware of the significance of the events of this period of time. And of course, we're still in the midst of it because Pentecost doesn't occur until the 31st of May. And we've seen that the correlation of the events of the year of our Lord's crucifixion directly tied to the Jewish calendar. And this is as it should be because, as we said last time, the Lord Jesus Christ is the apex of the connection between the church and Israel. And he completely fulfilled the law that was given to Israel. He became the righteous one in our place. Of course, he was the only one that could possibly do that, because the only way that one could live a righteous life from a meritorious position was to start from impeccability. And we've seen that he was impeccable in his deity and his unglorified humanity, and that while he was on the earth completely fulfilling the law that was given to Moses and completely satisfying God by his function in that meritorious system, he was doing that by means of the spiritual life that he subsequently conveyed to the church. And the church launched on Pentecost, which again is this year, May 31. It's a Sunday. It's always 50 days after the wave sheaf, which correlated to his resurrection. And the last few weeks we've been looking at the power and the provision that's made available to church-age believers because of the resurrection, ascension, and session of our Lord Jesus Christ. And 10 days after the ascension, which is not a Jewish holy day, the Lord Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit to the church. And when we get that far, we'll actually see how that changed the church forever. It was a new event, a never before seen event, that empowered the church to live the spiritual life and to engage in the invisible war that we are to be involved with. The Israelites were focused on literally and visibly clearing out Canaan. God had given them the land, and of course we recognize that they never did completely clear it out, and it won't be until the millennium that they actually receive the full conveyance of the promise that was given to Abraham in the form of what's known as the Palestinian covenant or the land grant covenant. And in a similar way, the church is to clear out the principalities and powers and those in spiritual authority in the invisible realm. And just as Israel will abide on the earth in the specific land that God has prepared for them, the church will abide in heaven in association with the Lord Jesus Christ in their space, which is the heavenly and eternal space that is their destiny. So it's very important for us to recognize the difference between the church and Israel, because they're analogous in some regards, but the objectives are entirely different. And whilst morality is necessary for the spiritual life, it is not spirituality. And there's an entirely new protocol associated with the church. So I'm kind of going to segue in our study as we develop this launch of the church age at Pentecost in the year of our Lord's crucifixion into a discussion of the spiritual life and the provision associated with that. Now, we've kind of done that in some regard with our pre-designed plan of God study, but I'm going to take it from a different angle here for a little while and see and make sure we can recall that the battle that we're truly engaged in, so that we're aware of what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do, and not get sidetracked, because the cosmic system is going to do everything it can to pull us into some artifact of a previous age that's been set aside. And it's largely done that in the church. If you think about it, much of the church has been co-opted into attempting to make the world a better place, or in somehow maintaining or obtaining power in the world and becoming a visible entity as it deals with the nations. And that's been a problem from the church ever since the 3rd century. And it was co-opted in that process. The Crusades of the Middle Ages are artifacts of that. The evil that has been perpetrated by the church is totally unrelated to the truth of what the church is supposed to do. Because our battle is not visible, it's invisible. And our battle is against the principalities and powers and not other people. Not other religions, not other races. It's our job simply to be a witness of the truth of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and to allow the chips fall where they may. And it's not our job to force people into a change of thinking decision, because that's something that they have to come about in their free volition for it to be appropriate. So continuing where we left off in our study last time regarding the results of the fulfillment of these days that launched the church age, in the person and work of our Lord in his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension and session, that results in the divine power being provided to the church age believers from his position at the right hand of the Father. See, he's in a position of having completely finished the work. He stated from the cross before he committed his spirit and soul to the Father, tetelestai, or tetelestai, depending on how you wish to pronounce it. And of course we understand that it means finished in the past with results that go on forever. So at that point, the entire battle was won from a strategic perspective. What remained, however, was the completion of the body of Christ, which is the church. And to have that group of individuals who are called into that body, which can be also referred to as the church or the royal family of God, recognize that their battle was against Satan and his powers directly, rather than against the visible agents of Satan and his powers as they are manifested in the world. And so we have to be constantly focusing our attention on what is important. And of course that goes back to how we think, because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And it's through our thinking that we actually deploy this power. And the new system that was provided to the church was the filling of the Holy Spirit that had never happened prior. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit had never happened in the same way. There had been an unresting prior, but never a universal unresting. There was never a universal priesthood in the same way. There was always a specialized priesthood, whether that be in the patriarchal period or in the Levitical period with Israel. But now it's a universal priesthood where every believer is a priest, regardless of gender, regardless of nationality, regardless of social economic status. We're all equal in that relationship with God by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, our high priest. And we have to recognize that and give every believer the space to make the adjustments that they're supposed to make under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. And recognize that each of us stands or falls before our own master. And that stand we will, because the Lord will make us stand. So this is a very encouraging study, because it helps us understand the true nature of what we're to be engaged with and causes us not to engage in places where we shouldn't be. And of course, a lot of the problems that we face in life are self-induced problems, because we have failed to recognize where we're supposed to focus. And so hopefully in this process of our study, as we go through the next several months, we actually can develop this and maximize our potential in the spiritual life and our impact for the Lord Jesus Christ while simultaneously minimizing the collateral damage associated from failure to function properly. So the session enables believers to develop spiritual self-esteem from occupation with Christ, and we see this in Hebrews 12:2. And of course, if you back up, we're not going to go there, but if I'm sure you're familiar with this passage. But Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. It's a chapter that describes the faith heroes of the Old Testament and describes how they prevailed by means of the doctrine that they applied to their circumstances. And as we develop this more, we're going to see that the function of the Old Testament saints was largely correlated by faith. Faith was the agency that they utilized. But we have faith also, and it is a coordinator for us, but the power comes in our spiritual life from God the Holy Spirit in a unique way. So we have a much greater power system in order to deal with the challenges that we are facing. So the principle here is that the antecedents, this verse, is bringing out the principle that the antecedents for the spiritual life of the church is not the Old Testament saints. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And while indeed he did utilize this power system to fulfill the law perfectly, that's not our job. The law is not an issue for us. It's completely rescinded and set aside, and it's not a component of our spiritual life in any way. We live in a period of time where we function in grace and truth and the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And the mandates for us are entirely different, as we've seen in our pre-designed plan of God study. So the writer of the Hebrews in this verse is focusing us, our attention on the one who implemented the prototype spiritual life that we are to live. So it says here, let us fix our eyes or concentrate on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, or as we understand the usage of the word pistis in this context is doctrine, body of information that we are to believe that's communicated to us through the Word, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary in your souls and give up. So the point is, we're to look at him, and of course he went under the greatest amount of suffering possible. He lived in a world that hated him. He was impeccable, and yet he was accused of being a sinner. And he had many reasons to react to those things around him. He was placed in a circumstance where there were many people hurting, and he had the capacity to actually solve their problems, and yet he did not, because it was not permitted in the kenosis. So I'm sure there were times, when, in fact, he wept over Jerusalem when he recognized their negative volition. And I'm sure some of that was related to the fact that in his kenosis, he was unable to actually give to them the signs and the wonders that they wanted to see in order to convince them that he was who he would be. And of course, he understood that wouldn't be efficacious anyway, because they weren't looking to him to solve their sin problem and their problem of depravity. They wanted a political problem of solution. And just like many people today, they're trying to find answers to their temporal, visible problems overtly, rather than focusing on the invisible and recognizing that if they do focus on the invisible, that God will sort out the visible automatically. So as soon as the invisible is aligned properly, the outward manifestation will be realized. But since it's not obvious that that's the case, that's not how we go about solving the problem. So, but Jesus did that. He did it perfectly, and he completely fulfilled the kenosis which we've studied, the protocol that was provided to him, whereby he would live on the earth in his hypostatic union as undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, and not utilize any of the assets of his deity to solve his problems. And thereby, he was actually defining and establishing the spiritual life that we have that utilizes doctrine and the work of the Holy Spirit. So the ascension ended Christ's humiliation and our self-limitation and his self-limitation and unglorified humanity under the protocol of the kenosis per Philippians 2, 5 to 11. And I'll just read verse 5 here, because this 5 and 6 I'll basically touch on. We see this regularly because it points to the fact that he had a specific mandate for his life, And it was the system whereby he was to function in the cosmos and not utilize his powers of deity. Because as we understand, had he used his deity, there would have been no issue. Satan wouldn't have had a chance. So he had, in the rules of engagement, he had to have a system whereby he did not deploy the power of his deity. But what was happened is God invented the spiritual life of the church age that he pioneered here in the person of our Lord. And through the work of God the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine, he created a system whereby one could live in the devil's world with all the pressures associated with that and all the temptations to leave off of the plan and remain impeccable. And of course, that's exactly what he did. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, that it was his pre-incarnate glory as the second person of the Trinity, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And the word emptied is our word kenoo, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. And of course, the last passage speaks of the fact that he was exalted at the right hand of the Father as a result of his success in this process. So he lived under this protocol in order to, well, there were several facets there. First of all, he had to come into the earth and remain impeccable. He had to have a system whereby that could be accomplished. He couldn't violate the protocol of, or the rules of the angelic conflict, otherwise Satan would have called foul. And he was simultaneously creating a system whereby the Lord Jesus Christ would replicate himself throughout the church age. And of course, that's our objective. The objective of church age believers is to actually become copies of the Lord Jesus Christ in his function inside the spiritual life that he used. So even during his appearance in his post-resurrection ministry, he limited the manifestation of his glory. But through the ascension in the his glorified human body, he assumed all of his former deity and authority. So for him to actually deploy the power necessary for the church to function, he couldn't be on the earth. That was one of the reasons why he had to exit. Because he had to be in session at the right hand of the Father for the complete function of his resurrection and the glory associated with that to be conveyed to him and then deployed to the earth through the Holy Spirit. Now, all this is invisible. You know, we can't see any of it. It's not overt in any regard, although we do see things happen as a result of our function in the system. And there's a peace that comes upon believers because of their thinking of these processes. And so God provides us with the great blessing associated with positive volition to this. But it's not some overt visible thing. It's not a great power that turns the world on its ear, like will happen at the millennium. Of course, his second advent is an entirely different type of engagement. And he actually does dispossess, literally, Satan and the kingdom of darkness for that 1,000 years. So, but the reason he's permitted to dispossess them at that point is because church age believers have already beat them invisibly today. And so the return of Jesus Christ is in the wake of the church age and in the wake of the assets that the church has deployed against the cosmic system. And as I said last time, there are those that believe that the resurrection of the church, otherwise known as the rapture, will not occur until every fallen angel has been taken out by a church age believer in some spiritual sense. Invisibly taken out. And of course that's done by our function in the spiritual life that we've been given. It ended, his ascension ended his public earthly ministry of words and works per John 17:4-11, where the Lord spoke and he says, Jesus Christ whom you have sent, I glorified you on the earth, that is, he glorified the Father, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given to me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So he goes right back to the word being the issue. Because remember, it's the word that is, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. The way that we think is the power system. And, of course, the challenge to us is to function in that thinking. And, of course, what will happen is the cosmos attempts to distract us from that, either just plain by causing us not to get into a place where we can receive the communication, and therefore we remain ignorant of it, or even if we do, by causing us to have problems in life such that we have a temptation to try to solve the problems that we see visibly and empirically rather than recognizing the true nature of the problem in the invisible realm. And of course, that's what I'm going to try to help us understand as we go forward here, so that we engage the invisible side of the battle, because that's really where we need to be targeting. And it's hard to do that because we're fighting an unseen war. But it's seen by means of doctrine. The Word of God explains what's going on. We just have to have the spiritual eyes to see it by means of faith perception. That's the challenge. And he goes on to say, now they have come to know that everything that you have given to me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them and truly understood that I have come forth from you. And they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, yet I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And so this is, of course, accomplished in completeness at Pentecost. The unity that occurred in the church occurred at that point with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the beginning of the church age, which would go on for nearly 2,000 years. So there's a lot of people being brought together in the body of Christ that are all in union with Christ and with the Father, as is described in this passage. And it's an invisible ministry that is being worked out now, not a visible ministry. The ascension concluded his prophetic ministry and the miracles accomplished by his presence on the earth in a human body. His prophetic ministry and miracles would continue for a while, but only through the lives and ministry of the apostles under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as the New Testament was being written. And of course, we recognize that the church was given what we call the credit card gifts early on for the first 100 years or so. Not even probably even that long, but close. 70 to 100 years. Because he recognized that some of the gifts that were given were specific for the evangelization of the Jews. And they were also given for the purpose of launching the church with great power. So the early church was given spiritual gifts that were visibly manifested in order for it to get launched properly. But then after the canon was complete, then the focus became the invisible war. And to the degree that people remained on point, that was where the battle was engaged. Of course, we see through history that to a large extent the church was co-opted into becoming a visible kingdom in the mold of Israel rather than being the invisible body of Christ that was deployed across the earth like salt would be, and that they would invisibly deal with the situations spiritually rather than overtly and militaristically, as has occurred, as we've seen over the course of history. So Satan was very effective at turning the church away from the true nature of the battle. And as a result, of course, he's co-opted the church's function and delayed the Lord's coming when you think about it. If indeed it is a function of the number of believers associated with the defeat of the fallen angels, then to the degree that he can co-opt the church, he can prolong the appeal. And, of course, God permits that to occur. That's the will of God working out in his permissive will, and he's allowing it to happen. And, of course, that may be to our benefit, because had everyone been positive prior to us, then the resurrection of the church would have occurred prior to our being here, and we wouldn't be here. So it's a blessing God always turns the curse into a blessing. So we always have to remember that, even when we go negative, that God will find a way to bring about His plan. This event, the ascension and accession, ended His work of propitiation and redemption per Hebrews 1:3, where it says, "And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by His power. And we had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Father, hand of the Majesty on high." And of course, the purification of sins had to do with the substitutionary spiritual death that was accomplished on the cross, and the fact that God was satisfied or propitiated in that work. So he solved the sin problem once and for all. And that's why sin is not an issue in a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply faith alone in Christ alone. And to the degree that people make sin an issue is to the degree that they're missing the point and being co-opted by the cosmic system and the devil. So I would just flat say it, people that make sin an issue are the devil's people. Hebrews 10:12 says, "But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." So He completely solved that problem. And the challenge to us now is simply to convey the message of reconciliation by grace and through faith. That's it. And yes, we sin because we have an old sin nature. But the plan of God has made perfect provision for that. All sin was judged on the cross. One can have efficacious function of the forgiveness of sin at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, all past sins. And then experientially, moment to moment in time, we have the provision of acknowledging sin for purification. And that provides us with a perfect relationship with God that's wherein sin is not even an issue. And it affects our spiritual life to the degree that we make it an issue by our failure to apply the protocol. The ascension declared His work on the cross was finished. It demonstrated that there was nothing more that could be done for the sins of fallen man, and that He and He alone had accomplished that redemption. Of course, He recognized it was only through Him that it could be accomplished, because it required an impeccable sacrifice. And there was no other one that was impeccable. There was only the Lord. And He was the Lamb slain from the picture, from the word picture. He was the Lamb slain from eternity past for that purpose, because there was no one else who could fulfill that role. And that's, again, why there is no other name by which anyone can be saved, because it had to be an impeccable sacrifice. And all the sacrifices that occurred in Israel throughout the years, all the sacrifices that occurred in the patriarchal period prior to that, were all just pictures of the real sacrifice that was accomplished on the cross in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9 says, "But when Christ was appeared as high priest for the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." Of course, that points to the throne room in the heavens in the presence of God. And it was the analogy that's made here by the writer of the Hebrews is to the temple and the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and how the high priest would enter into that Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. And of course, here it's speaking of the Lord entering that place once and for all. And of course, the high priest in Israel did it year by year after making the appropriate offerings. And the Lord has done it once and for all, and it's open. The veil was rent, and now it's freely available to be entered by anyone who will, simply by believing and then appropriating the grace of God through acknowledging of sin and prayer. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. Of course, that's substitutionary spiritual death. We've got to recognize the picture that's going on here. In the Old Testament, the blood, the life of the animal was in the blood, but in the human being, the life of the human is in the soul and the spirit. So it's a substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. That of course, is referred to as by metonymy as the blood of the Lamb. He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so He is completely, and He sits there. He's available all the time. And He's making intercession for us all the time in that position. In that position at the right hand of the Father. So He's in a position of incredible strength. I mean, everything has been conveyed to Him. It just hasn't been completely delivered to Him yet, because the enemy who had usurped Adam has not been fully dispossessed. And he's waiting on his royal family to complete that job. And of course, that's our responsibility in the church age. In John 19:30, it says, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And that's our word, tetelestai. Finished in the past with results that go on forever. And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So we see his substitutionary spiritual death had been effected on the cross. And then subsequently, he committed his soul and spirit to the Father in physical death. His mission on the earth was completely finished. He had no reason to stay here any longer. And so he died the unique death. The only way that one, remember, I think two or three times ago we mentioned the fact that since he had no old sin nature, there was no place for death in him. It wasn't something that would normally have occurred to him. He had status quo eternal life. Remember, Adam and a woman lived in the garden, we don't know for how long prior to the fall. We don't know how long. It could have been thousands of years. It probably wasn't. Could have been. But there was no death in them prior to the old sin nature being placed in them by the fall. And so death is a function of the old sin nature. And of course, sin is a result of that old sin nature. So the fall is the source of all this. Or the volition of Adam, of course, in choosing the wrong decision, was the source of all this. But as I've said, and which we can never forget, is they were actually placed in a position of strength once they received the offering that's described in Genesis 3. And they went from a position of a meritorious relationship with God to a non-meritorious relationship with God. And so they were now in a position where they could not lose their salvation because of their relationship with Jesus Christ as he was revealed to them in their age. So God turned the curse into a blessing. And it was ultimately God's purpose for that to occur because it was necessary for the fall of man to occur before the witnesses could be placed in a position of weakness such that he could be required to deploy his power through these weak people in order to overturn the rebelling angels. And see, that's what God is doing. He's taking creatures who are weak and unable, but with positive volition, who will listen to him, learn the doctrine, apply the doctrine, deploy the doctrine, and as a result, overturn and defeat them in that invisible engagement. And, of course, that's why they're always attempting to take us off point. It ended the Old Testament covenant that declared the new covenant that is now in effect to be better. And, of course, we have the new covenant to the church. There also is a new covenant to Israel. So the new covenant is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in the old tables of stone. It's identity, which even Israel's new covenant is tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he becomes the fulcrum of the two groups. He becomes the point, the apex between the two groups. The two groups are never combined, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who connects both of them, having completely fulfilled his mission to both. Hebrews 8 says in verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been any occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone to his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the greatest to the least of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So we have a new covenant associated with our relationship with Jesus Christ. And he says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And of course, this truly actually did disappear on Pentecost. Now, the Jews continued to function in this, and there are certain Christian people that try to go back there and make it happen again, but it's really done away. It's done away with and set aside, and It has disappeared. It's no longer efficacious. Truthfully, it never was. It just pointed to the true efficacious sacrifice of the Lord. So it was a picture of what would be real in the person of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 9:11, it says, "But until Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of his creation." And we saw this passage earlier with regard to his once and for all opening up the way to God. And in Hebrews 9:23, he says, "Therefore it's necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands or a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear as in the presence of God for us." And of course that relates to his function at the right hand of the Father in his session. And of course it's because of that position that he's able to deploy his power to us through the Holy Spirit. The ascension declared that the old Mosaic covenant was rescinded because it was only a temporary covenant until the Messiah Savior could come. And Galatians 3:24 speaks to this. It says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." See, the law wasn't the source of justification. It was simply a source of condemnation. Remember, the law was given to actually show what sin was. It was designed to make it more obvious the status in depravity that mankind was. And it was only given to Israel. And as a result, of course, Israel co-opted, misapplied it, just like most people misapply what God applies, unless they orient to the Lord in grace, and they tried to make it a system of righteousness. And indeed, the law is righteous. It defines a perfect standard. But man, from his inability in depravity, has no capacity to function in that standard. So it's not like the law is bad, because Paul himself said that the law is holy, just, and good. The problem was with the people who were trying to keep it in the energy of the flesh, because they were starting out from a position of inability. So it's not like the law was bad, it was just insufficient for the problem. And it wasn't given to solve the problem of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was given to solve that problem, and that provision is appropriated by simple grace and faith. So we always have to orient to that and recognize He is the one and the person in whom all is all accomplished. In Romans 10:4, we have, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for anyone who believes." So he completely fulfilled the law. Again, it has to do with his role, specifically to Israel, because remember, they were the ones to whom the law was given. But it extends to all mankind, because all mankind is in the same status of depravity by virtue of the fall of Adam. So it was given specifically to Israel because they were given a special role in God's plan to provide the line to the Messiah. And God needed to set aside a special people for that purpose. And so in the process, he gave them greater opportunities to actually convey his grace to those around him to the degree that they would. And we understand for the most part they didn't. It affirmed that Christ is the God-man for John 6:62. Where it says, "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Of course, this is Jesus going back to where he came, where he was at the right hand of the Father. Of course, he went back different than he came. Remember, he came in his pre-existent glory. He was the second person of the Trinity. He was deity. But in his return, not only was he the second person of the Trinity, his deity, but he was the new God-man, the one who was impeccable in his resurrection. The first one ever, the first time mankind ever entered into heaven, was the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, as soon as he was there, then the Old Testament saints joined him. So that's why when we exit this planet, we are instantly absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, because he's already opened the door. He had to go, he went there, he had to precede everyone, because the only one that could actually open that door by satisfying the Father was the Lord in his work, or through his work. John 6:48, the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself as the bread of life. He says, "I am the bread of life." And he's, of course, the bread of life means that one who eats of the things that he speaks of, the words that he speaks, that is the issue. It's the information that he conveys to us through the Bible that's communicated in the local assembly, and from whenever one reads it under the proper motivation and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because of his unique identity, he's able to give eternal life. This is true because he's not mere man, but the unique God-man, the only one who came down from heaven in order to provide a way of salvation for all mankind. And Peter speaks of this. He says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." And I think I have the wrong passage there, but that's okay. Basically, I was thinking it was, he stands in good health. But I was looking for the one that says that he's the only way, one way that is the way to the people, to the only name by which anyone is saved. That must be somewhere else here. I'll find it later. Like the resurrection, his ascension proved his divine origin and that he had been sent of God to solve man's problem. 1 Corinthians 15:22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." So there we have the two cases that we frequently discuss. Case Adam, case Christ. And our identity with Adam by first birth is an identity in death. And our identity in Christ by second birth is an identity in life. And the identity in life supersedes the identity in death. And so once we're in association with Christ and in union with him, we're in that position, and irrevocably so. So that becomes our identity. Since we have this prior identity, referred to as the old man in the epistles by Paul often, we have the option to function in either. And of course, the challenge there is to our volition. Will we or will we not function in that new man and thereby deploy the provisions that God has made available to us only in that new man? You see, the thing about doctrine is it can be misapplied. A person running in the old man can know a lot of doctrine, but they'll never apply it with proper grace in their old man. It'll always be some system of legalism or asceticism or trying to do good in the energy of the flesh in some way. And the best it can be in that status is human good. Because though the doctrine is accurate, its application is wrong. Remember, for something to be right, it has to be a right thing done in the right way for the right reason at the right time. So the motivation for its function has to be proper in addition to the information itself. And the only way one can properly apply the doctrine is under the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit, because it's only in that space that we're functional in that new man. And, of course, that's our class Christ individual that exists in our thinking and that we have the option of utilizing and are actually the mandate to, because that's how we function as God would have us in the devil's world. The ascension also affirmed Christ as a prophet. In John 3:2, Nicodemus referred to the Lord Jesus Christ as a teacher come from God. A teacher is a communicator of truth, and in their discussion, Christ showed Nicodemus why he, above all other teachers, is able to explain God's truth. You know, he came from God, and he explained that to him. Of course, we understand Nicodemus was one of the Pharisees who became a believer. In John 3:13, our Lord shows Nicodemus that he has the right and ability to explain and reveal this truth because he is the true prophet, the one who came from heaven and who, following his finished work on the cross, would return, and that would be the proof of that he had truly come from God. You see, his resurrection was absolute truth that God was satisfied with his work on the cross and that he was who he said he was. But that was corroborated by his ascension and session, because each one of those is an extension of the power of God being deployed to him as he is returned to his former glory. And of course, we function not simply in his resurrection, but in his seated life, his life at the right hand of the Father. And it's because he was there and is there that he's able to and free to convey to us all that's necessary for our spiritual life. Peter shows that he understood this in a statement in Acts 3, verse 19, where he speaks to the Jews. He says, "Therefore repent." There's our change of thinking, metanoeo. "And return." Return to what? Return to faith. Faith in Jesus. "So that your sins may be wiped away." So there's the result of the process of turning to Jesus Christ. "In order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And I'm not going to read that whole passage, but he goes on here to discuss the Lord Jesus Christ and his role and how he came to resolve the problem. And of course, they had totally missed the point. But that didn't change the fact that they had the option. God gave them 40 years to make a change of thinking decision. It was from 30 to 70 AD that the southern kingdom in Judea was given the opportunity to make the adjustment. Of course, they came under successive and increasing cycles of discipline because of their negative volition. But nonetheless, God still gave them 40 years. So God's grace was extended to them, and his desire was for them to become part of the church. Because had anyone who did believe in that period wasn't any longer associated with Israel. They were part of the New Age. And so their promises were actually much greater than were ever given to Israel. They had greater promises in their heavenly destiny in association with Jesus Christ in the church. And there were many that did. But not enough to save the nation. The great prophet, and he was the great prophet and revealer of truth. He would continue his ministry through the apostles via the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, for John 16:7, where he says, I tell you the truth, it's your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, that's our word parakletos, it's comforter in the King James, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Of course, he becomes the means whereby we actually are able to deploy the word of God properly and with proper function and in grace. In John 16:12, he says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. You see, so the Holy Spirit actually discloses to the body of Christ the information that Christ has for the church. Remember, he's the head, and we're the various components of the body in that analogy. And so he's using the Holy Spirit as the agency of communication of his word. And of course, we understand that pastors are called, in fact, we'll see as one of the facets here, that the spiritual gifts were given for the purpose of building up the church. And the spiritual gifts are empowered by God the Holy Spirit to that end. And apart from their function, the church cannot be brought into that status of completion. So we are each under the responsibility to orient to the various gifts as they were given, and then to function in them according to the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit individually. The ascension affirmed Christ as priest. His return to the Father would demonstrate that he had successfully offered the one and only sacrifice that effectively deals with man's sin and provides justification or righteousness with God in his role as our great and righteous high priest. And this is spoken of in Hebrews 8:1-2, 9:11-12, and John 16:10. So we've seen some of these scriptures already. Let's look at the John 16 passage. It says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. So he goes to the Father, and of course we don't see him, but we have his function to us through the work of God the Holy Spirit and the recall of his thoughts, which are provided to us in the canon of Scripture. In John 3:13, verses 1-3, we have the ascension mentioned because it's the basis of his work as priest in the presence of the Father that he would continue his ministry as high priest. And so this was where he was going to be able to function and actually deploy the power associated with the spiritual life that he was giving to his new royal family. In three, it says, now before the feast of Passover, see, we're going back to the sequence that occurred that we've seen. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. And this is where he then inaugurates the Lord's table, where we focus in on him and his work on our behalf and his provision for us, actually God's provision for us in him, that provides us with a relationship with him forever. And of course, we recall that through the elements that we take when we do the Lord's table. On the basis of his confidence in the ascension, he performed the washing of the feet of the disciples that symbolized his continuing ministry of cleansing us as our advocate in heaven at God's right hand. And this is described in John 13. He got it from supper, John 13:4f. He laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And of course he washed his disciples' feet. We've discussed this already, how Peter opposed it and then wanted his whole body washed, and then Christ said that wasn't necessary because he was already clean. And of course this pointed to the principle of acknowledging any known sin for fellowship. And of course that was the point he was explaining, is that he was going to continuously wash our feet throughout our whole lives. In fact, he does. Spiritually, when you think about what happens, remember, all sins were judged on the cross. All sins past, present, and future. All sins for unbelievers are forgiven. All past sins, up to that point, are forgiven at the point of their believing. And then once a believer, sins are forgiven when we acknowledge them. So he's in a continuous mode of washing our feet, if you will, using the analogy, by the continuous purification of purifying us from all unrighteousness as we acknowledge sin. So that's the analogy. And of course, the extension to us is for us to forgive others. We're under the mandate of not holding grudges against other fellow believers, or anyone for that matter, because we are constantly being forgiven. And to him who is forgiven much, he who loves much. So the more we're aware of what God has done for us, the more we're willing to extend that grace to others. And that's part of our being aware of our situation. 1 John 2, in verse 1, says, "My little children, I am writing you these things that you may not sin." So again, John is saying, it would be better if you didn't sin, but we know we do. Because remember, we have the old sin nature, and we're going to get pulled out of the spiritual life on occasion by the three fronts, by the temptation or testing that comes from one of the three fronts that we face. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for those of the whole world." So he functions on a continuous basis, making efficacious the sacrifice he did on the cross. Making it efficacious for anyone who will believe, and efficacious for anyone who acknowledges sin as a believer. So Christ is in a constant mode of functioning in this washing of feet, if you will, by the analogy. All sins were judged in our Lord's body on the cross so that they could be forgiven when an unbeliever believes for salvation, per Hebrews 1:7, where it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And when a believer acknowledges them after salvation, per 1 John 1:9, where it says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse," or more accurately, "purify us from all unrighteousness." The ascension affirmed Christ as King. When he answered the question regarding who he was, he made reference to his ascended and exalted position at the right hand. Only now, it's in connection with his second coming, from that ascended and exalted position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he is at the right hand of the Father now, and when he returns the next time, he will be coming from that position. You see, he came the first time through the virgin birth, and he became that baby in the cradle who was simultaneously undiminished deity and true humanity, holding the world together in the cradle. But he came to solve the spiritual problem of mankind. But now that he has completely fulfilled that role, he's now going to complete his role by taking control of that which he has won by virtue of his first advent, when the God has completed the other part of the plan, which is the bringing in the full harvest that is associated with the church. In Matthew 26, we have, "And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, the hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven.'" And of course, this was what was to occur shortly after. You know, he was, of course, going to go through the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension and the session, but then he would be in the position of strength that God would elevate him to because of his function in the role that God had desired. The ascension declared that the Lord Jesus, the God, man, Savior, as high and lifted up. This included his glorification. It's described in John 17:5. The Lord said, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Of course, that reached back into eternity past in his identity as the second person of the Trinity. In Acts 7:55, we have, but he being full of the Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And of course, this was Stephen as he was being stoned to death. And in Revelation 1, verses 12 to 16, it says, and I turned to see a voice that was speaking to me, and having turned and saw the seven golden lampstands, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest was a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, and it was made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And of course, that was what he looks like in the vision that John had regarding the future events that will occur. So we'll pick up next time and discuss more about our function in life based on the session of our Lord Jesus Christ and the provision he conveys to us through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that was communicated would be available for recall, encouragement, and application in order that we might prevail in the various opportunities you provide for us in the invisible war. Bring us back safely next time. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.